Good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here on EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to share a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Roger Maxson. He's a former Baptist pastor, and he and his wife and family came into the church in 2023, and we're honored to have him here tonight. Roger?
So glad to be here.
Good to have you, brother. Always special to have a pastor on the show, always special to have someone who we've been able to connect a little bit along the way, along the journey. We were at a retreat, I think, last year, 2024. So it's great to have you, man.
It's great to be here. I'm honored.
Honored to have you. Well, let's go back to the beginning and start there. To tell us about your where you grew up and your family's faith background.
Absolutely. So I grew up mostly in the Deep South. And I'm talking about South Mississippi, the best food in the world. You've got New Orleans food and Southern food all blended together.
Yeah.
But we moved around quite a bit. I lived a little bit in Washington State here and there. My grandparents were, I would say, pretty devout Southern Baptist people. My grandfather was a World War II veteran, had shrapnel in his body till the day he died. And he was sort of a hero to me. So he, when I go to his house, we would definitely go to church or watch religious shows. We'd pray over every meal. My family was a bit more hit or miss. So we were sort of Baptist, but we didn't really go very often.
Sure, sure.
And like so many people, we never really found a church that we agreed with to stay with for long periods of time. So my immediate family would sort of go to church for a few weeks or a few months and then quit. But I was a pretty normal kid, you know, just a secular kid with some Baptist ideas. Mm-hmm. And yeah, that was pretty much my life.
All right. All right. Well, what happened? What happened next?
So we came with some personal stuff that came in my life mm-hmm. that was pretty difficult to deal with. So there came a point where my family really began to take church more seriously. Mm-hmm. So when I was a teenager, I would say nearly 15, we decided we were going to go to church. So in the Deep South, I wasn't aware of Catholicism at all. It was not on my radar. So okay. We're going to Southern Baptist and Independent Baptist churches, if you're familiar with those, and just a very Southern culture. And at that point in my life, it became more than a convenient thing for me. I thought, this isn't just a cultural thing. I really do need God. And so I got all in with church, with the Lord, was pouring through Scripture mm-hmm. At church every time the doors were open for just years. And at some point, my family, and I love them, but they decided, you know, I think we're kind of done going to church for a while. I took it upon myself, like, no, I know that I need God. I want to be, in my teenage mind, I wanted to be the right kind of man. And so I'd seen so many examples of men in that culture who were probably not the right kind of man. And I thought, you know, no, I'm going to be a Christian man. This is who I'm going to be.
Yeah.
So me and my friends would stay late after church, just pouring through Scripture, debating passages. What does this mean? And trying to figure it all out, trying to solve it all. And that's when eventually, after years of that, I felt that God was calling me to ministry, to preach the Scriptures and try to help others.
Praise God for that desire that God put in your heart. That probably kept you out of some trouble during your teenage years.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely did. Yeah. I think us making, as a family, making that decision to go to church was probably at just the right time for me.
Yeah.
It was sort of a crossroads of who am I going to be? Mm-hmm. And that did change the course of my life. Absolutely. Yeah. So I'm grateful for it.
That's wonderful. All right. Well, where'd you head for that?
So from there, you know, I would begin to preach, speak. People were very kind to me. People seemed to find the... you know, when I would preach and teach the Scriptures, people...
At that church?
Various places, but at that church, not as a pastor, but in that denomination, they sort of like give you a little bit of a... You need training, but they'll let you begin to speak over time and see how mature you are and things like this. So eventually I went to a Baptist college and seminary and began working on theological training. I met my wife at that Baptist church, and that was one of the best things that has ever happened to me. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think God, it's funny looking back now, God knows exactly what he's doing, even when you have no idea and mm-hmm. you can't see how all this messy life is going to come together. I mean, so many of the things that I prayed for, I remember going into the woods and praying that God would give me a family. And he has. And I met my wife at that Baptist church. She's this beautiful, kind soul. I'm so happy to be married to her. We have two children. And we just love serving the Lord together. But unfortunately, I think a combination of things had caused me to question some of my beliefs. So I want to say that I am so grateful for those Baptists. A lot of these are just country Baptist men, yeah. Korean War veterans, you know, and they are trying to get men in farms and factories to come to church,
yeah,
and to serve God and to maybe to clean up a little bit. Mm-hmm. And I'm so grateful for that influence because so many people have left that type of a church and have many bad memories or criticized, and I totally can understand and relate. But I also want to be careful to remember the good things.
Absolutely.
And these men passed me the gospel, encouraged me to flee sin, to serve God, and I will be forever grateful for that.
Yeah.
But there were some theological difficulties, and as the more I began to study theology, scripture, my wife can tell you I had some hard times in seminary. I'd be up late studying whatever bit of church history. We only studied church history back to maybe the 1800s, coincidentally.
And which school is this?
So we're Baptist. So I went to a small Baptist school called Crown College.
Okay.
And then I did my graduate degree at Houston Christian University, which was Houston Baptist.
Gotcha.
But because I began to have questions, some of the theology began to seem a bit incoherent to me. Mm. And some of the ways... Southern Baptists, Independent Baptists are very big on sola scriptura, as you can imagine, in the Bible Belt. And the way I took that was that if every word is literally true, when I began reading the Gospels in detail and seeing things that seemed to me to be events that take place out of order, or wording that's changed, or who said what where, who went to the tomb first, all these types of things, most of these things you can find some sort of a way to reconcile them, but some of them I really struggled with. And some of my Baptist beliefs I could not justify from Scripture. I had trouble. Many Baptists are non-conciliar people. They don't hold to any counsel. Mm-hmm. And so our beliefs about the Trinity, where did we get this language?
Right.
I can't find it in the text of this book. And I remember late one night just taking some hits in the gut emotionally, like, if this is true, where is it in this book? And then there were other passages, John 20 and things like this, that I had to sort of gloss over. Mm-hmm. The more I read this book, the more I became concerned about my beliefs. How can I justify these things? This is my entire world. This is what I'm giving my life to. This is my career, so to speak. This is my entire friend group. And I'm beginning to have questions about it. And I would say, coupled with some of the personal things in my life, I had seen some suffering and some difficult things where, like so many, I had seen suffering and I asked, where was God? Why didn't God step in and stop this thing? Mm-hmm. I can understand some suffering, but this event was so difficult to deal with that I can make no sense of it. Why didn't God help? Because it's not like I'm not praying.
Right.
So I think the intellectual foundations of my theology began to seem incoherent.
Yeah.
I began to realize some of the Baptist preachers had said some things that were not true. and I actually think there's another layer to it. I think I lived as a young man at the end of the old Bible Belt moral majority culture. This is my personal take.
Yeah.
You've got Adrian Rogers of the Southern Baptist Convention, Charles Stanley, Jerry Falwell, all these, Billy Graham, all these great heroes of the Protestant faith, some of these folks I would really look up to. But culture is rapidly changing in America. Mm-hmm. And I'm a millennial. I'm an older millennial, but I'm a millennial. So there were these tugs. I think it was like almost a cultural tension between older Baptist culture and then the real world of my reality working in secular culture. There was a huge tension between those things. And as the foundations of my sola scriptura, some of the theological incoherence began to set in, I began to question more and more and more. The good thing is I never stopped praying.
Yeah.
Something, I have had religious experiences. I know God has called to me, and I always knew Christ. So even in those dark moments of my life, I know that God is, I struggle with it intellectually, but there's something about it. I feel this. I sense this. Mm-hmm. So I never abandoned God, but eventually we took a church. I graduated degree in theology. And then we became an assistant pastor at a Baptist church, a rather fundamentalist Baptist church. And I love those people. The goal was eventually for me to become more than likely the senior pastor. So in my denomination, you would become an assistant pastor for several years, and then the end game would be to become a senior pastor. In that, I'm teaching people, I'm preaching more and more, I'm doing nursing home ministry, my wife and I are trying to minister to kids, and eventually some of the beliefs that Baptists hold, we just thought more and more, I can't justify this. And then it became a sort of existential crisis at some point. How am I passing this along if I don't think some of these things are true? So we made the hard decision. I wanted to be in ministry. Mm-hmm. So I thought, what I'll do is I'll try to leave these wonderful people and this pastor who's loved me, who has helped me, and I still love that man to this day. He was the senior pastor I worked under, friends with his family, wonderful people. I don't think I can be what they need me to be. And that was sort of existential. I was a young man. It was hard for me.
When was this about?
This was probably around 2011, 2012. So I thought what I can do to continue ministry and maybe step back and reexamine some of these things is become a military chaplain. So I wanted to serve our country. So to do that, you have to have a certain amount of experience. You have to have a group that supports you. That's non-military related. You have to be ordained, and you have to have an MDiv, a Master of Divinity. So my goal was to get that Master of Divinity, serve 5 years enlisted in the Marine Corps, and then finish out my career as a chaplain to Marines. So I made the insane decision, and everyone thought I was insane, and I was. I told my wife one time on a vacation, apparently, I think I want to join the Marine Corps. She's like, okay, you went to college? You studied theology. I know you're having some struggles with this, but you're going to join the Marine Corps. I was like, I think I will. So I went to Paris Island. I started running a lot, getting in shape. I went to Paris.
This is where we cue the montage.
The Rocky montage.
Yeah.
If you talk about culture shock, imagine going from you're sort of a fundamentalist, independent Baptist, Southern Baptist type of a culture to United States Marine Corps.
Yeah.
Slightly different.
Yeah.
And, but ironically, some of my best friends in this world have come from the Marine Corps. Mm-hmm. And if you haven't been there, if you haven't done the Marine Corps, it's one of those things you just can't explain. You go through some stuff, even if you don't see combat, it will change you, but you will see people that you go through this with. And for the rest of your life, you're tight knit. You do anything for each other. So, but in the Marine Corps, I remember all three of my drill instructors were combat veterans, decorated for valor. Slightly post-traumatic, I would say, but good guys. I could tell you so many stories about this, but one of them said, they called me preacher, and they started screaming, preacher, So they made me the chaplain of the chaplain's aide to the our training platoon, basically. Mm-hmm. So I'm in the squad bay in the barracks every night, praying with the recruits. I was actually able to, some of these guys were atheists who now are facing what they think is possibly death. And they're coming to me at night and they're like, preacher, what do I do? And I'm saying, I'm doing the typical Baptist thing. Well, you need to repent, believe the gospel. You need to mean this.
Yeah.
And so I think I was actually able to help people. Believe it or not, my drill instructor pulled me aside and asked me about Christ. And the moment he knew I was real about this, even though I'm having internal struggles, I still believe it. I was on an obstacle course. This is a crazy story, but
yeah,
you're on a rope and you're climbing over this giant lake. And you're just doing this, and then the drill instructors start shaking the rope, trying to get you to fall off. And I'm like, no. And I'm angry, and I fall off the rope. And they said, recruit, fall. They're screaming this violently. I actually said, no, sir. Really now. So they start shaking the rope harder. And I refused to fall until my strength totally gave out. Because you fall off the rope, you're holding on, you crawl back up, you fall off. And eventually, you just can't crawl back up, so I fell. My drill instructor pulled me aside after that because I think he just saw some kind of a willpower. And he said, why are you here? You joined for college benefits. No, sir. Why are you here? I want to serve my country and just help. No, why are you here? I want to serve my country and help. This recruit wants to serve his country. He's like, that stuck with him. Mm. He knew that I was quite sincere. he pulled me aside and asked me about the gospel later. I was able to share the gospel with my drill instructor. good guy. Yeah. Some morality issues, perhaps, but a good guy. But in the Marine Corps, the culture was different. So I no longer had that cultural context for living in a fundamentalist culture. And more, I'm just starting to doubt all of it. And this was a very difficult thing for me. So at this point, I'm starting to wonder if these Baptists, I love them, but if they're wrong about all these things, how do I know any of this is true? Mm-hmm. So many people out in the culture don't think Jesus of Nazareth existed. I think this is where people are at. They don't know if there's a God. Yeah. They don't know if there's any meaning. And so I start struggling with these questions. But me being me, I started just digging in. I started watching debates about atheists and Christians, and I started realizing, like, I can't trust what you read on the internet, so I started buying books by actual historians. What do historians say about Jesus of Nazareth? Did he exist? Because the internet atheists are telling me he didn't, and I feel that he does.
Yeah.
But intellectually, I need something here. I need evidence. So eventually, I don't know if you mind if I share this passage.
Please.
This is from a historian, and I read quite a few historians about Jesus of Nazareth. This man is not a Catholic. He's not a Christian. But the idea that Jesus of Nazareth didn't even exist is so popular on the internet. It turns out it's a conspiracy theory, and serious historians don't take it seriously. But if you ask the average internet atheist, Jesus didn't exist.
Right. They'll certainly entertain it. They won't even think much.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
So this is a Maurice Casey. He's passed away recently. He wrote this book to combat this growing myth that Jesus didn't exist. Mm-hmm. There are certain things that historians, secular, Christian, whatever, atheist, accept about the existence and life of Jesus. And this really helped me. Mm-hmm. So he said, the most important result of this book is that the whole idea that Jesus of Nazareth did not exist as a historical figure is verifiably false. Moreover, it has not been produced by anyone or anything with any reasonable relationship to critical scholarship. It belongs in the fantasy lives of people who used to be fundamentalist Christians, ring ding ding. They did not believe in critical scholarship then, and they do not do so now. I cannot find any evidence that any of them have adequate professional qualifications. And so what I noticed, brother, was so many people who leave a rather fundamentalist Protestant Christianity switch and they become a rather fundamentalist atheist.
Yeah.
And they had the same mindset. Sometimes the same judgmentalism, sometimes the same anger, and they just redirect it at their fundamentalist Christians.
Yeah, you know, I was going to ask you about that, because that does seem to be an important theme here, that, you know, what do we mean when we say fundamentalist? And there's different aspects that
Correct.
We talk about, but one of it is a very rigorously imposed epistemology, right, about what's my relationship to truth? How right. do I come to truth? You know, how does the authority work? And it's sola scriptura is certainly part of it. But it's a very narrow, such a very specific, again, you talked about like taking every word of scripture literally. Well, again, that even before you get to doctrines, that just gets into problems with like the gospel accounts where there's some little details that are,
right.
that are different. And so if your epistemology, if your understanding of truth and where the Bible stands mm-hmm. as revelation with regards to truth, it's so tight and narrow, in that way. Right, you have to ignore a lot.
For sure.
Yeah. And so it certainly brings a lot of people to love the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
But it does produce this crisis of faith for a lot of people when
right.
the way that I have come to understand truth and where the Bible fits into the truth just doesn't seem to match my experience or reality.
Right. It became a bit of circular reasoning. And again, I love these people. I'm glad they're reading the Bible.
100%.
They're sharing the gospel. These people are ministering to people in hospitals and nursing homes and just trying to, a lot of people are just normal people living the hardships of lives, coming out of the factories, going to church. I respect that. But it did fall flat epistemologically. And I think so many of the crisis of atheism and agnosticism we see in our culture are people who grew up with this type of an epistemology and just, they don't know where to go. And now they just question all of it. And I can relate to them because that path was on the horizon for me, and I saw that coming.
I think they don't also recognize that the view of Scripture is ahistorical, right? In other words, right, if you get into the early Christians, there certainly were some people who tried to play the Scripture against the church in the early church.
Sure.
But they were those that we all consider to be heretics at this point. You know,
for good reason.
Right. And so, you know, this notion that the Bible makes sense out of the context of the church, you know, and sola scriptura as this total hermeneutic, you know, you dig back into history and it wasn't there.
Right.
And so the average Christian who believes it, they don't have that historical perspective. They love Jesus. They love the scripture.
Right.
But they don't recognize that sola scriptura as a view is very novel.
Correct.
Yeah.
So this was another kick in the gut emotionally, intellectually to me. So I began to read the reformers. I'm reading Martin Luther and John Calvin and so many of my friends. There are some friends who have stayed Southern Baptists, Independent Baptists, you know, that type of a lot of them are non-denominational, which I would say is just a Baptist without Baptist on the sign. And I love them. They're great people.
Yeah.
But then besides that, there's a lot who left into atheism and a lot who became reformed, adamantly reformed Calvinist Christians. So I'm reading John Calvin. I'm reading Martin Luther. Maybe this is it. This is more rich. This is more full. And something I noticed was that their view of things that I would find offensive as a Baptist was so much richer and higher of Mary or church history or the sacraments than I could possibly accept as a Baptist. And I'm thinking, well, maybe that's just because it's leftovers from Catholicism. Let me read a little bit back before that. But because I'm reading so much, I'm also asking, how do I know God exists? I emailed a friend. He was studying apologetics when I was studying biblical theology. I said, man, I just really need to make sure I have answers for these questions. Jesus, how did Jesus exist? I need a rational way to think about God. I just need to make sure. Help me out. I don't want to walk away. I just don't know what I'm going to do. And we're really good friends. We insult each other constantly. So he said some mean things to me. And he said, dude, you need to calm down, get off the internet, and you need to read these books. Well, he recommended Aquinas.
Nice.
And this was an entry point.
Mm-hmm.
This was that Trojan horse. So I'm realizing theology, if it's true, must be richer and deeper than I could accept as a Baptist. I'm reading back further. I'm reading American evangelicalism has now shifted and walked back our views of Mary and the sacraments. So the reformers would be sick if they saw what American evangelicalism has become. This is not their intention. This is not the vision.
Mm-hmm.
And we kept reducing it and sliding it and reducing it further.
Yeah.
And now I'm reading this view of God that makes so much more sense from Aquinas.
Mm-hmm.
It's rationally coherent. It makes sense with the world I observe. But it's also a bigger view of God.
Yeah.
I think, unfortunately, and I think this has led into my own doubts in the past, feeling that tug of secular culture, well-meaning people reduced the world and the concept of God to a much shallower level. It's almost like if you take a topographical map and say that's reality.
Yeah.
It has so many dimensions in that topography. There's meaning, there's beauty, there's morality, there's darkness, there's light, there's mystery, there's a spiritual realm, all these things that really mean something. The love of a mother for her infant is one of the most powerful things in the world. But in a materialist view, you reduce that topography to one layer.
Yeah.
It's just material.
Mm-hmm.
So if you look at a star, I'm starting to study science because of my job and things like this. That star is just a burning ball of gas. But Aquinas or any of the older Christians would say, that's just what it's made of. That's not what it is.
That word just right there.
Exactly.
It's just that, right?
So we understand sound waves now.
Yeah.
So we understand Beethoven is just sound waves. Mm-hmm. No, Beethoven is beautiful. And the more you understand it, the more beautiful it is.
Right.
And it's not any less beautiful just because you say, well, we have sound wave theory now.
Mm-hmm.
And so what it became for me was, which story of the world is true?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And for me, it became two choices. It was the Christian, I'm reading a bit of Buddhism, everything else, but it became the Christian worldview, which I'm trying to figure out at this point, what is this?
Mm-hmm.
I know now there's more mystery to it. There's just more to it.
Yeah.
Or the atheist worldview. Now, many atheists, if you remember the New Atheist from 2010, 2008,
yeah,
just bashing religion.
Mm-hmm.
The atheist movement has shifted so much in 20 years. I think the New Atheist movement has already failed, but it's sort of metastasized in this crazy thing. And they would say, how dare you say we can't believe in morality as atheists? We're good people like you. And some of you are. maybe not all of you, but some of you really are. But I'm reading older atheists. I'm reading Mackey and Nietzsche. Mm-hmm. And I came to think, for me, it was a choice between Christ and Nietzsche's view of the world.
Yeah.
So Nietzsche did not want nihilism. He's often characterized as saying he wanted nihilism. He didn't. He was trying to avoid nihilism.
Right.
But what Nietzsche knew is that, I'll just be blunt, Protestant Christians, Enlightenment rationalists, had already begun to reject God. Mm-hmm. They already began to reduce the world to this one dimension. They had already set the trajectory. And so Nietzsche realized, in the parable of the madman, you don't realize what you've done yet.
Yeah.
You have just cast the world into nihilism, and it's coming. And decades after his death, Nazi Germany, Marxist revolutions, untold millions of deaths and violence, confusion, despair, cultural identities eroded, so many things happening. And Nietzsche, to some degree, was like, just did the algebra, did the math, did the calculus. Mm-hmm. If there is no God, you base morality and meaning on God, there's no meaning. This is going to get really bad real fast. And the other part of the world, Dostoevsky's over here saying, well, then maybe go back to God. And I think it's one of the great tragedies of history. Nietzsche never read Dostoevsky, apparently.
Yeah.
I think it would help him. Yeah,
if there's no God, all things are permissible.
Exactly right. So Nietzsche, his whole life, tried to find some way to fend off nihilism. I think he failed. He went insane. Mm-hmm. But what story of the world is true?
Yeah.
And more, I think, I want Christianity to be true because it's so much more beautiful. But also, I think it is true. The evidence for Jesus is solid. If I thought in the past, I questioned whether or not I was, the evidence would force me to believe that Jesus didn't die, that he wasn't resurrected. The evidence shows us that Jesus existed, he was crucified, and I think fits with the idea that he resurrected.
Yeah.
If theology is so much more beautiful, I came to the point in my life where I said, I'm going to make a decision. I'm all in with Christ, or I'm not. Mm-hmm. And I was obviously all in with Christ. It was not even, at this point, I have rational coherence to believe this. There's evidence. It's beautiful. I know God is there because of my feelings. But here's the difficulty. If Christ is true, and I really think this is what culture needs right now, for me, the answer to what's hurting in society isn't a political ideology. It's Christ. And if Christ is true, what is Christianity? And this was another one of those moments for me. Okay. So in graduate school, I shifted from a Master of Divinity path to a degree in apologetics and studying philosophy, culture, history. And in that, I'm reading so much more than my degree requires. I'm reading medieval historians, Bede, and all these things. And the darndest thing is the Christians from all these different parts of the world, from all these different cultures, from all these different centuries, ain't one of them Baptist. In fact, none of them are Lutheran. None of them are, there's no Calvinism prior to John Calvin. Mm-hmm. And I'm reading Augustine. It's the same story you guys have heard so many times, but I'm like, what is going on? So some of my Reformed friends, they love St. Augustine.
Yeah.
And I'm like, but have you actually read St. Augustine? read him again.
Yeah.
He baptizes his kids. So we're going to baptize our children because, you know, St. Augustine. Yeah. But have you heard what St. Augustine said about baptism?
Yeah.
What is baptism, brother?
Yeah.
Okay. And so, because I began to see the world as this more beautiful, mysterious thing. Mm-hmm. I also like Tolkien. You know, all these things are conspiring against my Protestant theology.
Yeah.
And now because I'm reading St. Augustine, my mind is opened up to a sacramental worldview.
Let's take a little break there, and then we'll come back and finish the rest of the story, see how that all panned out.
Yeah, brother.
So stay tuned. We'll be back in just a minute to hear the rest of Roger Maxon's story. Go to chnetwork.org for more information about the Coming Home Network, especially if you're a convert or someone who's asking questions about the Catholic Church. We'd love to be journeying with you and praying for you. We have a whole host of resources for you, newsletters, retreats, conferences, videos, articles, all kinds of things to help you along your journey at chnetwork.org. Stay tuned. We'll see you in a minute. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Roger Maxson. He's a former Baptist pastor, and really been enjoying your story, Roger. We've covered a lot of ground so far, but when we left off, you know, I really appreciate this picture that you've given us, that really, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but I'm going to characterize it, like, one of the things you come to realize in the modern world is that you've got two main competing stories.
Right.
Right. And you brought up the figure of Nietzsche, which people tend to just think, oh, he's a crazy atheist guy. Well, there is some profundity in Nietzsche in the sense that he saw that it came down to two worldviews, one or the other. It's either all true or there's nothing. Right. So this nihilism or the fullness of Christianity. And what's interesting about your story, and you kind of brought this up in different ways, is that certain strands of a sort of a fundamentalist Christianity, one of the problems with them is really they represent this this worldview that is kind of a reductionist. Everything is sort of less than, right? We're holding close to a very tight, narrow interpretation of the Bible, and we can't really necessarily make sense of things outside of that. And what's interesting in the modern world is you have these fundamentalisms that crop up in Christianity as well as in really like the new atheists kind of fit in that camp. In other words, people for whom the universe is always less than, right? They're trying to kind of tightly circumscribe reality in a certain view. And I think, you know, one of the things that characterizes the ancient Orthodox Christian faith is this moreness, this openness to moreness. You're always expecting more. Dr. Peter Kreeft put it as the Hamlet principle, right? That there's more things in heaven and earth than you've dreamt of in all your philosophy, right? There's this expectation of moreness. So rather than, you know, again, a tight fundamentalist narrow view, it's always kind of, you know, being open to the whole, the Catholic whole.
Right.
So, but I really like the way you put it though, in that, you know, which story ultimately in the big picture, which worldview makes sense of the data of my experience, of the scripture, of history? That's like this really crucial question here. So anyway, I talked a lot there, but let's go back into it. Again, you were kind of in the throes of wrestling with all this, and I think you just shared that you'd shifted your studies to really dig into it. So what were you discovering?
So many things. And to cut to the chase, the disconcerting thing for me at this point in my life was that I began to realize that even as a Baptist, I was sort of already an Enlightenment modernist rationalist. And if you know the history of fundamentalism, there are good things about the history of fundamentalism.
Sure.
These are men like B.B. Warfield back in Princeton who saw modernism in, frankly, what the aftermath of the Reformation manifesting in the German seminaries, bringing it back to the States. And he's like, to Princeton, Yale, Princeton used to be these thoroughly Christian universities. And they're trying to fight it. No. We're going to stick to, this leads to nihilism. We're going to stick to the scriptures. But unfortunately, the fundamentalist movement, I think, just spiraled immediately, which birthed the evangelical movement, trying to like get something back. And I think American Christianity has always been this sort of a trying to recover something. But unfortunately, we're all doing it from what you just said, and that is, we already have these rationalists, reductionists, materialists even. We're all rationalists and don't know it. Mm. We're already like partly atheists. I know fundamentalists believe in God, but you've already accepted. You've allowed them to tell you which map to live in. Mm. You're already in the one-dimensional map. You've already lost. And I think this is what's happening in culture. And so for me, intellectually, this is all leading to a place I didn't like. but also some personal things in my life had happened. So in graduate school, I'm studying apologetics, and I'm reading history, theology, starting to read the fathers, which, yeah, I was done at that point, you know. But one of my professors who I respected the most, and she's a lovely person. I don't think she'd mind me mentioning her name, is Holly Ord, Dr. Holly Ordway.
Yeah.
And she converted to Catholicism while I'm in grad school. And I'm privately, I'm thinking, what are you? I'm still, even though I'm seeing all this, I'm like, no, maybe Anglicanism. And I'm just hoping in my mind, people would ask me like, you're not preaching as much right now. You're not pastoring. We know you're going back into ministry. What are you doing? I'm like, where are you going? I'm like, I'm hoping Anglicanism maybe, you know, because it has liturgy and it has this more beautiful view of the world. And I'm thinking, I don't like intellectually where this is going.
What scared you about Catholicism at that point?
I think just cultural bias.
Okay.
I think there are deep set cultural biases that go back centuries about Catholicism. And then the typical Protestant objections to Mary and things like this, authority. But also I'm extremely American. So people say when you become a Catholic, you swim the Tiber. I'm so American. I felt like I had to swim the Potomac, swim the ocean, and then swim the Tiber. So I think I just had all these. I mean, I loved Thomas Jefferson. He did not like the Catholic Church. I have all these like deep set cultural biases, but the Catholic Church just isn't what I thought. So Holly Ordway converts, and I'm like, "What are you doing?" Well, I began to email her questions, and it's funny. My wife and I talk about this. My friend that helped me with basic apologetics question. We didn't even go to college together. We played like Super Smash Brothers video games together. You know, we're just goofing off. Years later, I emailed, like, God put him in my life. His name is Nick, by the way. He's just a great guy. And little did I know, God was going to use him to help me, like, salvage my faith. God knew what he was doing. And then I shift gears into studying apologetics. Little did I know that was going to lead to me becoming Catholic, but God knew what he was doing. So she converts, and I began to email her questions just like I emailed Nick questions. And she was so patient. I'm sure I was a massive burden on her time. But she's like, kind of the same answer. Roger, slow down. Maybe read this. Maybe consider this. And basically what I think would happen is my faith almost deconstructed, like so many people's faith deconstructs. For emotional reasons, I think cultural pressures, personal reasons. And if we're being honest, I'm sure there was some sin or pride or doubt or despair in my own, certainly despair in my own heart. Mm-hmm. Intellectual reasons. But then by the grace of God, it begins to reconstruct into something deeper and richer. So I'm asking her questions. I'm reading Tolkien. And imaginatively, in that which story of the world is true, I'm slowly beginning to put the pieces together. The story of the world, the story of the Bible is in some way the story of humanity. And I'm, as a Protestant, when I was locked into this mindset, I would try to get into debates about proof texts with Catholics. I would try to convert Catholics and show them, you guys don't know about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You've never read it, clearly. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith. Mm-hmm. But then when you begin to think of the Bible as a story, and I'm looking at the story of the cosmos, the story of humanity, and to be honest, who am I? Does my life mean anything? Why did I suffer? More importantly to me, why do the people that I love suffer? It's no longer intellectual. It's sort of existential.
Yeah.
But when I began to think this way, the story of the Bible, if you'd forgive me for saying this, George Lucas, I love Star Wars.
Yeah.
George Lucas said that the original trilogy and the prequel trilogy, we're not talking about the new ones, and I refuse. he said the old trilogy from the 70s and 80s and the prequel trilogy rhyme. And they kind of rhyme.
Yeah.
It's almost like this poetic telling of a comedy and tragedy.
Yeah.
The Bible rhymes. Mm-hmm. And the more you see this, not as proof text, but as this beautiful, mysterious, rich, deep story mm-hmm. told over centuries by different authors in different cultures and languages, and it rhymes. It was a mind-blowing thing for me.
Yeah.
And it actually helped me to answer some of those questions that I'd had back in my undergrad.
Yeah.
When I was studying in seminary. But the more you see that the Bible rhymes, for example, mm-hmm. and I'm reading the church fathers and everything else, the more you see the Catholic stuff.
Yeah. You talked about, again, there's the intellectual, we can think of that as kind of the horizontal axis, the data, the what, you know, the doctrines and all of that.
Right.
But the other axis, and you called it the existential, you know, we could call it the moral or the virtue or there's a lot of ways we could describe it, but it's, in other words, there's the what of what you believe,
right?
But then there's also like the relationship of your heart to it.
Right.
And again, I think one of the big distinctions here is that in both certain strains of a fundamentalist Christianity, as well as a new atheism, you're standing above a system that's whole and complete that you have figured out.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas when you approach the great story, you necessarily have to humble yourself and look up to understand, right? I don't have this figured out. I'm looking up and I'm seeing the beauty and seeing the wonder, but I'm also open to all the more that might be there. And like that, so the posture of the heart. So we need truth, but we also have to have the right kind of heart that is open to it. And so that does involve a little bit of death, you know, to become open to that kind of a perspective.
Yeah. Very much so. So the intellectual and the personal, the moral, the way I see the world and the story and all this, it's all converging in my personal life.
Yeah.
And I don't need to explain this from the Bible because you guys already know, but if you see, just for example, with Mary,
yeah,
there's so many typologies and imagery that echo throughout the scriptures that converge in Mary,
right,
that converge in Christ. So if you wonder where priests are in the Bible, just look at what Jesus is doing and how it's echoing what Moses did or echoing. I used to think that perhaps some of those stories were just these random fragmented stories. No. The story rhymes. Jesus is doing something very specific. Everything he does echoes something over here. But just one example that blew my mind was in the Garden of Eden, Mary and the serpent. Mm-hmm. In the book of Revelation, at the end of all things, or the beginning in some way, you have the woman and the serpent, who's described as a serpent and a dragon. And her seed and this dragon are going to war. The dragon hates her. But this story is rhyming between the woman and the serpent and the woman and the serpent. So as a Protestant, I would argue about the proof text. It's not Mary in Revelation. Can't be Mary because of this, that. The story rhymes. How else could you possibly make sense of this without saying this imagery of Rachel, mm-hmm. the Ark of the Covenant, is Mary?
Yeah.
So biblically, this began to make sense to me as well.
Yeah. Yeah, there's the literal. Again, the show, there's this theme of moreness, right?
Yeah.
There are things throughout the Bible that are literal, right? But they're not just this. Everything is more. It's right. Kind of like the argument about Eucharist. Is it symbolic or is it literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ? It's not either or. It is both and. Like, right. Obviously, there's rich symbolism there in bread and wine and meal and all that. But also, it is Jesus.
Right.
Right. So we find throughout Scripture this, it's always more than we expect.
And one thing that I notice about that is, and I mean this respectfully to my non-denominational friends, Baptist friends, Methodist friends, Reformed friends, how in the world could the new covenant be more reduced and lesser than the old covenant? Yeah. This is the covenant of Christ, the church. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we're reducing this thing to being less. How does God work in the world less in the new covenant? Mm-hmm. Some of us don't believe in miracles today. Some of us don't believe that. We think the Eucharist is just a piece of bread. Mm-hmm. To intellectually remind us of something that Christ did, how could that be lesser than the sacrifices in the Old Testament? So more and more in my own life, I'm actually beginning to see that with respect for all the well-intentioned people doing the best they can, Protestantism as a whole, I think actually set us on that path to reductionism. We began to roll the world back, reduce it from the richness of what it was towards materialism. And I think in history, you see that immediately with people destroying churches, ripping out the religious art. Secular art was in some way born out of the Protestant Reformation, where you could no longer have sacred art. And we uglified the world. And I think this is where society is at. Mm-hmm. And this is what I saw in my own life. And I made a choice. For me, if Christ is true, and he is, all these things came together. I'm like, this is his church. Am I in or am I out? I'm all in with Christ. And this sounds braggadocious. I really don't mean it. I'm not a hero. But I really thought, I don't care what this cost me in my personal life.
Yeah.
I mean, my entire life had been geared towards this type of a ministry, mm-hmm. social circles, things people go through so much more than we did. But it is hurt because it's a death.
It is.
It's a death. And you think, but am I in with Christ or am I not? And this is his church. And it was never a question. And we've many talks with my wife, and she still worked for our lovely Baptist pastor. She's the senior pastors at a rather large, prominent church secretary. Mm-hmm. And we're talking about this over the course of years. And she's like, Roger, I'm going to have to turn in my ordination. I'll never preach again, which is fine. It's not about me. I just wanted to help. I wanted to help people find God like someone helped me. It's a death to all that. And we had to choose, well, this is Christ Church, so we're coming into it. But what I think, this is my personal view, that's my personal account, but I think society is sort of at that same crossroads. So I think that what's happened is the old Protestant domination of American society is sort of dying off. I think that atheism, literal nihilism, agnosticism, Islam are all on the rise. And I think these things are warring against each other. I'm afraid that Protestantism doesn't really have the tools, the worldview, to fend these things off. And so what I think is happening, from talking to lots and lots and lots and lots of young men, is people who've left Christianity, or they're struggling with their Christianity, they're now choosing between political ideologies as a solution. And as disturbing as this sounds, I've talked to young men who are literally revisiting racism. They're literally contemplating Nazism.
These extremes, yeah.
Extreme. And then on the other side, you've got literal Marxist rhetoric. And so what I see is the fragmentation of society that's just been further and further and further reduced and stripped down. It's like a domino effect. But what I see is that our hope literally, literally is Christ. And the church has answers for all of this. And so what I'm trying to do is help my friends who are Protestants, skeptical people, atheists, fundamentalists, all these things, look into the Catholic Church. Now, you know more about Catholic social teaching than I do, but Rerum Novarum, beautiful document. So many of the people I talk to, they don't fit tidily into the extreme left or certain aspects of the right. But what I read in that document was this beautiful social teaching. This was another, I read this before I became a Catholic, and I'm like, this is exactly right, but this man called this out, this Pope, but I'm not allowed to like, called all of this our social and economic struggles from the late 1800s. So I think this is really a healthy alternative to people who are struggling.
That's incredible, man. And I think you're absolutely right. It reminds me of something Lewis talked about in one of his fiction books, just talked about the world coming to a point, you know, where the dark seems to be getting darker and the light getting lighter, you know. And so it is the time to boldly invite conversation and invite people to look at the light. But we're running out of time. We have about 7 minutes left.
Okay.
So take us home. What happened? How did that resolve? And how did you end up where you are now?
Eventually, brother, all these things converge in my life. My wife and I, like, we're ready. It wasn't easy. At work, I had been listening to a Catholic priest. I don't think he'd mind if I mention his name. You don't mind if I mention his name.
I don't mind if I mention his name.
Father O'Keefe. With a name like O'Keefe, you know he's a good priest, right? So I'm listening to this guy's homilies at work. If I'm doing mindless paperwork, I'm just listening to his homilies. I'm like, my concern was still, like, I know this is true, but I still have all these cultural prejudices against Catholicism. Are there going to be any devout Christians in this church? Like, are they all just, like, living a pagan lifestyle? I have to come into the church, but I'm like seeing it 1,000 miles away and like, can I bring my family into this? I'm watching like what the Pope says, you know, I was concerned about all this. Eventually with the Pope, by the way, I decided if a Pope hasn't destroyed Catholicism in 2000 years, I don't even care what this Pope says.
Some of these
I'm not even worried about, I have no fears about that because it's Christ Church. He'll preserve his church. But I emailed Father O'Keefe. I think I emailed the parish office and said, brother, you don't know me. You don't know who I am. But we have to become Catholic. I have to become a Catholic. Like, this is the only alternative for me. This is true. I didn't even know if they were going to email me back. I think they waited a few days. They're probably like, what in the world? And they responded and said, hey, let's set up a meeting with Father O'Keefe. So one day after work, by the way, I had stepped away from so many ministries in my Baptist life before I turned in my ordination, just winding down, trying to become less visible so I would hurt fewer people. I was like, I got to go see what this Mass is all about. So I literally was opening doors for people at the Baptist church, greeting people, come on in, good to see you. And as soon as the service started, I got in my car and drove to the parish, and I saw, and it was the most beautiful thing. I was just watching the Eucharist. And when I knew that was Christ, again, it was like, Christ is here, I'm in. Yeah. So Father Keith met with us, and he took his own time, I think after his extremely busy work schedule, it seems, of visiting people in hospitals, to talk to me and my wife over weeks and months to kind of do an RCIA with us.
Right.
And then we came into the church as a family at Pentecost 2 years ago.
2023.
Yes, sir.
That's amazing. And then we were able to meet at Coming Home Network Retreat, I think, that the following year. I think that's what the timing was that.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
And hear a bit about that journey while it was still fresh and raw. I remember hearing you guys share your story there. It was amazing. So,
my daughter, one of the effects of coming into the church that I didn't expect, but I'm so happy for,
yeah,
is our kids came in with us. And Baptists usually baptize their children later in life. So my daughter was a teenager at this point, and she hadn't been baptized. And at this point, she's going to be baptized, but I'm like, I don't think we're going to be Baptist, so let's hold off and see where we're going to go. And so at Pentecost, she was baptized into the church. My son was baptized into the church.
Praise God.
And since coming into the church, my doubt, my questions about what's this going to do to my family? They love God so much more. They study the scriptures and they pray and they give to charity and they're excited about youth group. We worship God together in the Mass. So all those years ago, rewinding when I prayed and asked God for a family, mm-hmm, here we are together coming into the church. It's been, marrying my wife was in some way the greatest thing, but in another way, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to us. Mm-hmm.
That's incredible, man. That is the best sort of news, right? I mean, as you said earlier, this kind of conversion, it involves a death, right? And sometimes it's a death that other people don't necessarily understand, you know, the loss of identity and all the ties, all the... and it doesn't always go smoothly with family. And so praise God, you know, that your family was able to come in and now worship together. And that's just incredible. We've got a couple minutes left here. And so let's, you know, thinking of the people in the audience who might have been listening tonight, especially someone who maybe comes from a similar background, maybe that fundamentalist background, but particularly the person who maybe is wrestling with these big questions, like which story is true, right? And maybe the story that they grew up with is deconstructing.
Right.
What are some words of encouragement we can give them to continue the journey?
The first thing I would say is that there's always hope. So many people I talk to are without hope, but God exists. If I can just say it bluntly, Christ is true. Your life means something. What we do in this life matters. And no matter what happens in life, no matter how dark it gets, goodness will win in the end, and you matter. And there's just there's always hope. Mm. Now, if I could offer some resources,
yeah,
if you don't mind. Depending on the background you came from, I'm going to plug books that I didn't write.
Yeah.
But if you come from a biblical background and you're looking for how do I see Catholicism in the biblical story or in my story, Brant Petrie, as you know, wrote so many wonderful books.
Yeah.
This is Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary by Brant Petrie. And this does a wonderful job in very few pages showing Mary in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Dr. Scott Hahn did a good job with so many things. Look up on YouTube. But mm-hmm. There's a man named Ed Fazer. Mm-hmm. So he's a philosopher who was an atheist who became a Catholic.
Yeah.
Studying the arguments of Aquinas made him a believer. So check out him online as well.
Absolutely. Well, awesome. Thank you, Roger, so much for your story and sharing it with us. And we'll be praying for your family as your journey continues now as Catholics.
Thank you, brother.
And thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Roger's story was an inspiration to you. If you check out chnetwork.org/Baptist, we have actually hundreds of stories from a similar background to Roger. And so if you go there, you can click around and find an archive of stories from Baptists, but also from other denominations, other faith backgrounds. And there's just something so powerful about the story, right? In other words, we can get into the arguments, we can get into the doctrines, we can get into the reasons and the points, but ultimately, so much of it comes down to, as Roger said in the show, which story fits the reality that I've lived, right? And when we read the Bible with those kinds of eyes, this story just fits. It fits our bodies, it fits our experiences, it fits the longings of our hearts. And so check out all those testimonies
at chnetwork.org. And remember that you and I remain in the story. We remain people on the journey. So let's pray for each other. We'll be back again next week with another story. In the meantime, God bless.